I'm Pastor Kristen. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's nice to see everyone on this almost last day of August. Where has this time gone? I am usually in the teens and tweens room, so I see some of my kids diligently going to take notes at the, yes, how are you, at the table back there. So it's good to be in the out with you guys again this week. But this year we've been going through the Bible from Genesis to Revelations, from garden to garden, and we're trying to understand the bigger picture of who God is and what he's been doing through time and history and what he's also doing today. So you might need to go back and listen on the Spark podcast to some of the other sermons that we've had, but we have been going through the nations and the kings of Israel right now. Kevin told us a nice little story about Esther before, and Omer walked us through Daniel and what life was like in exile. And this week, we're going to look at what life was like when they returned back to the Promised Land. We're going to travel through Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for being able to gather here today. We know that we come today with just hearts in different places and thoughts and needs, and some of us are hurting, and some of us are excited, some of us are worried, God. So I pray for the next few minutes that you just quiet our hearts as we dive into your word, that we can see what you have for it for us today, and we can also see how you have been working and you continue to work for those who love you. In your sweet son Jesus' name we pray, amen. Oh, so the evangelical preacher, not preacher, author and psychologist and also founder of Focus on the Family, James Dobson, passed away this week. And as in the case of when controversial people pass away, I usually watch my IG feed blow up and either people saying great things about the person or people going off on a tirade about him. And even though I was raised in the Focus of the Family hype era, my parents didn't really subscribe to his philosophy of parenting. They had more of a, I'm not your little friend, Marvin Gaye Sr., fix your face, black mama and daddy type of parenting style. And if you don't know who Marvin Gaye Sr. is, go look him up today. I know that's not politically correct to say in the era of gentle parenting, but it actually worked for my sisters and I. For as long as I can remember, we had the house rules framed and hung in our house, in every house that we lived in, and as a military family, that was 18 houses in 22 years. I asked my mom to send me a picture of the house rules because they still hang in the kitchen today, even though I, as the youngest, have been out of the house for 35 years. The rules have been ingrained in me. I can still repeat some of them word for word. Truthfulness counts above all else, in all caps. If there is a change in the truth, quote unquote, appropriate notifications to the affected people will be made. The whereabouts of all _ family members will be known at all times in case of an emergency. If there is a problem, we will have a discussion about it. Everyone's opinions carry some weight. However, the final decision rests with the parents, and blah, 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 blah. My favorite one was the spirit as well as the letter of these rules will be kept. So my parents were very serious about their rules. Either you live by them or you can leave. One day my sisters and I, my middle sister who lived, who we shared a room, came home from school to find our bags set on the front step. My sister and I had continually broken a rule that my mom had. Kim, who was my sister who shared the room with me, in many ways, she was a prodigal child. She took her bag, and in about 30 seconds, she hightailed it down the street. Me, on the other hand, the goody two-shoes, turned around, banged on the door, and asked my mom to let me back in. The rules may have been harsh, but they kept me out of some serious trouble. I was more afraid of the consequences of breaking the rules and having to face my parents, also known as the lieutenant colonel and his wife, than I was of what my peers would think of or what they wanted to do that we were going to get in trouble. They had a high standard of what they expected to happen in life. The same, or in their house, the same is true for the land that God provided for his people and the temple that he dwelled in among them. He warned them time after time after time after time after time, Cyndi Lauper time, until he made good on his promise and ejected them from his house and also his land through the empires of Babylon and Assyria. This week we're going to study, though, how the Lord brought them back to the land through the rise of an unlikely nation and a superpower, the Persians. We're going to see how the actions of key people, we're going to see how God uses key people in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, as well as listen to the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and what they were saying to the remnant as they returned, because they were becoming frustrated, they were scared, and they were easily swayed back into their old ways. We're also going to discover how hard for it was for them coming back to the land that was flowing with milk, the land that used to flow with milk and honey, that now was desolate and inhabited and uninhabitable by people, or inhabited by people that were very different from them. So we're going to look at what was God doing, and how was his people acting, and how were people in general acting, and what should we do with that today? Even through exile, God's plan hadn't changed for his people. The promises that God made were still standing. At least on his part, they were still standing. And he had a commitment to his humanity, even if we don't have a commitment to him. We've journeyed through the five covenants that God has made with his people so far. To Noah, he said that he was never going to destroy the world by a flood again. To Abraham, he promised him that he was going to have numerous descendants and that there was going to be a land called Israel and that all nations were going to be blessed through him. Through Moses, though, he set the law about how he wanted his people to behave in his land. And he set his expectations for how he wanted his people to behave in his land. And through David, through King David, he made a promise that David's royal line would endure forever, which also points to a future Messiah that was coming. All of these lead to the new covenant that God was making and described by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That God promised that a new relationship was going to be instituted with him through Christ. In Jeremiah 31, he says, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So for the exiles, God was working his plan out, and regardless of the actions of humans and nations, he was still speaking to them while they were in exile through the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He said first, "I will be your king. What's in your minds shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with the wrath poured, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples, gather you out of the countries where you're scattered, with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, and with a wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. There I will enter into judgment with you face to face." So what they want to happen, they want to be like the nations around them. God says, that ain't going to happen. I'm not going to do it. His promises, he says, as sure as I live, I'm going to be the one who's going to be king over you. And God already knows what he's going to do to end the story. He says in Ezra 20, "As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve your idols, sir, every one of you now and hereafter. If you will not listen to me, but my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and your choicest gifts, with all your sacred things." This is the place that God has decided, his mountain in Israel. All of the house of Israel shall serve him. The place and the people have already been decided. We want to keep that in the back of our minds as we move on. And finally, and also Ezra, God says through Ezra in Ezra 36, But you, O mountain of Israel, shall shoot from your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they shall soon come home. See, now I am for you. I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply your population, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The town shall be inhabited, and the waste places be rebuilt. And I will multiply human beings and animals upon you. They shall increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times. And you will do more good than ever before. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Israel once again is going to be a thriving and not desolate area. And finally, God says why he is doing this. He's not doing it just because. In fact, in Ezra 36, he says, but I had concern for my holy name, for the sake of my holy name, which you had profaned among the nations to which you came. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. So lest we get full of ourselves, unless the Israelites get full of themselves, the Lord is saying, I ain't doing it for you, boo. God has been doing it for the care of his holy name. Throughout history, God continually has said that he won't let his name be tarnished in the world. And boy, is the world worlding when it's time for Israel to return home. So we know that what the people are doing in the northern kingdom in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was sent in exile into Assyria. And then in 587 and also in 597 the first time, and then 587 the second time, the southern kingdom of Judah goes into exile into Babylon. And as they walk in to Babylon, they're like, hey, you know, what's not to like about Babylon? It's kind of nice looking. It's got a river. It's got some trees. It's got some big buildings. You know, Babylon's not that nice. In fact, Jeremiah just told us that to build houses here and to live in them and to plant gardens and eat what they produce and to take wives and to have sons and daughters and to multiply there and do not decrease and seek the welfare for the city. And so they did. And so life was good for some people in exile. But others knew that this isn't the land that God had promised us. And there's no place like home. And God knew that they would want to go home. And he provided that through a man named Cyrus. He says in Isaiah 44, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall carry out all my purposes. And then in Isaiah 45, he says, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and strip kings of their robes and to open doors before them. And further on it says, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I surname you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I arm you, though you do not know me, so that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. So God says, you know, there's a guy, and his name is Cyrus, and he's unlikely, and he doesn't know me, but my plan is still in place. My purpose will prevail, and everyone will know that I am the Lord God when I work through him. And that's where we arrive in our story today. But we always want to remember that these stories don't happen in a vacuum. There are nations that are rising and falling and kings that are coming and going and that there's war in the land. There's a lot of war in the land and sometimes there's peace and there's not as much peace and some people are being obedient and faithful while other people are just wiling out and just aren't paying attention to what God is telling them to do. And so we've just read, and so when we read snapshots of what's going on, that may not provide all the details that we need to discern what the authors are trying to convey. So we can't just pluck parts of the story out without understanding or seeing the whole picture. That would be kind of irresponsible of us. So let's walk through a timeline of what's happening in Persia and how Israel and the rest of the world is responding. On a nice October day, I don't know whether or not it's nice. It could be nice. It could have been raining. But on a nice October day in the year of 539 before the year of our Lord, King Cyrus saunters in and through the gates of the great city of Babylon, completely unopposed. 2 weeks earlier, he had defeated the great king of Babylon in battle, and the Babylonian Empire was now his. He and the Persians were, of course, unlikely conquerors of the Babylonian Empire because they were just a small band of nomads who had recently settled down in the mountains that we call today Iran. But within a span of 11 years, Cyrus conquered Babylon, making Persia the biggest empire the world had seen at that time. And the conquest of Babylon came with a significant shift in the socio-political climate. The Assyrian empire was built on a brutal policy of deportation, total submission, and annihilation of a land's cultural identity. Now, Babylon was a little bit nicer. They deported their conquest, but they still allowed them to practice a little bit of their cultural beliefs within Babylon. However, the goal for both of the empires was to make their subjects completely and totally dependent on their rule. But Persia was different in two ways. The Persians maintained something called cultural benefaction. They allowed the lands that they conquered to stay within the land. In fact, the lands were ruled by governors. They divided the land into provinces, and they had governors over the provinces that were usually natives to that region. And the governors controlled just a specific amount of land, and they collected taxes to maintain the law and also maintain law and order to ensure that there was loyalty to the king. The second way, but Persia was different than Assyria and Babylon, was that Cyrus and his son practiced something called henotheism. And that's where they thought that there was a single supreme God. And even though they thought there was a single supreme God, that didn't mean that they didn't think that other gods may exist someplace else in other places. Darius, on the other hand, practiced something called Zoroastrianism. And that's where which was the religion of Persia at that time. He thought that there was one supreme deity called Ahura Mazda, and that supreme god was the supreme god of all heaven, and Darius was granted the supreme sovereignty of all the earth. And all the other gods in the world were seen or viewed as subordinates or false gods. Darius thought that, you know, he had the divine mandate of universal rule. He might have had a little bit of toxic masculinity, but he referred to himself as the great king or the king of kings. We might hear that later on. And within this practice, Darius thought that there may be other local deities that were associated with Mazda, but they were just local manifestations of them. So they could say at that time, you know, go ahead and worship that god that you don't really pronounce his name. That's really our god and not yours. And so within that political backdrop and religious backdrop, Cyrus issues a decree for the Judeans to return home and rebuild the temple. Ezra says that in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia so that he sent a herald throughout all of his kingdom and also in a written edict and declared, "Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of those among you who are of his people, may their God be with them, are now permitted to go up to Jerusalem in Judah and rebuild the house of the Lord and the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let all survivors in whatever place they reside be assisted by the people of their place with silver and gold, with goods and with animals, besides freewill offerings in the house of God in Jerusalem." Cyrus was probably thinking, oh, I know who that is. And so the Bible says that in Ezra that the heads of all the families of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites and everyone whose spirit that God had stirred got ready to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And all their neighbors aided them in giving them silver and gold and animals and valuable gifts. And King Cyrus himself brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. But they didn't go up right away. They collected everything that they needed, but they might have been fearful about what was happening on the political front. Assyria was continuing to fight back and forth with Egypt. Remember, where Israel was right on the major trade route. There was Egypt to the south. There was the Medes and the Persians to the west or the east. There was Greece to the north. And all these people were fighting over the land. Eventually, though, The Judeans, headed by Zerubbabel and Joshua, or Jeshua, depending where you're reading, decided that it was time to return to Jerusalem. Now, Zerubbabel was a civil leader at the time and also a governor. He was also in the line of David, which meant that he could potentially become king if he was able to rebuild Jerusalem. And Joshua was a high priest. The Bible says that in the seventh month of the first year, that they immediately built an altar and that they restored burnt offerings and sacrifices, even though they still feared the people around them. And even though the foundation of the Lord's temple hadn't been laid yet, they decided that they were going to rebuild the altar so that they could start sacrificing. They were probably concerned about wanting to be right with God. They knew what their tendencies were, and they knew what God's law had told them to do about offering sacrifices. And then in the second month of the second year, they began to build the temple. They laid the foundation, and just by laying the foundation, they decided, you know what? We need to have a big worship party. So they had a big worship party, and there was joy and music and happiness, but those people who had seen the temple previously also wept loudly. But then the opposition started. Zerubbabel and Joshua and the other heads, as they were, you know, trying to get the foundation of the temple built, they were approached by people who had been exiled themselves and deported into Israel. So they were foreigners. And they said, hey, you know, can we help build this with you? Because we've been worshiping this same God, your God. We've been sacrificing to him since we've arrived. And Zerubbabel looked at Joshua, and Joshua looked at Zerubbabel, and they said, you know what, no. You shall have no part in building, you shall have no part with us in building the house of our God. We alone will build to God, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus of Persia has commanded us. Now, the people in the land were clutched their pearls and they were a little offended, and they went on a mission from that point on to discourage the remnant and make them afraid to continue to build. They also bribed the local government officials to frustrate their plans throughout the reign of Cyrus and until the reign of Darius. In the middle, though, of this contention, Cyrus dies, and his son Cambyses succeeds him. He's a madman, some texts say, but he conquers most of Egypt. And then on his way back from Egypt, unfortunately, he is thrown from a horse and he dies, which is really sad. And his younger brother, Bardia, takes over. But according to Darius, there's a coup and Bardius gets assassinated. And that results in 2 years of instability in Persia, which allows Darius to rise to power. And under him, the Persia goes into Greece, but they continue to face rebellion by Egypt, as Egypt notices that Darius is busy trying to fight Greece. During this period of uncertainty, though, Zerubbabel decides to take advantage of what's going on and starts to build the temple in Jerusalem, again with a prophetic word of admonishment about their lack at this point of building the temple and the encouragement to not be afraid. Haggai says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people who say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord of God came by the prophet Haggai, saying, is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled house while this house lies in ruins? And then in Haggai again says, now therefore, thus says the Lord, consider how you have fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And you that earn wages can earn wages to put them in bags into bags with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider again how you have fared. Go up to the hills and bring wood. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, said the Lord. You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house lies in ruin, why all of you hurry off to your own houses. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And Ezra says that in response to this, then Zerubbabel and Jeshua set out to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. So they heard that word from God. They heard that God told them that you guys need to consider what's going on here. And so they took an inventory of their life, and they're like, yeah, you're right. Like, we're hungry and we're parched. And so they began to rebuild the temple. But even though they did that, they still faced opposition. In fact, the governor of that region came to them and said, who gave you the order to rebuild this temple and finish this structure? There we go. What are the names of those workers? But now they're working knowing that God has told them something, and they said, you know, but God was watching over us, so we're not going to stop working until you tell the king Darius, and we're going to do what he says. And so the governor goes to Darius and writes him a letter, and the exiles also replied in a letter that King Cyrus was the one that issued the decree long ago. And Darius got the letter, and he searched the archives, and he found the decree, and then, surprisingly, Darius gave the Israelites even more than what they asked for. He told them to build the temple. He paid for the cost from the royal treasury. He said to make sure that all the things from the temple are returned. And oh yeah, you guys, you governors over there, leave them alone. In fact, the money that you make from collecting taxes, that money's going to go to them to help rebuild the temple. So they quickly rebuild the temple in 5 years. They say, won't he do it? Yes, he will. And the temple is dedicated and everyone's happy and they have Passover and they're all happy again. And few details are known about what happens to the Jerusalem community between the dedication of the temple and Ezra's arrival in 458. They were able to build the temple, but the city of Jerusalem and her walls still had not been rebuilt. And that's probably because of what was happening in the Persian Empire. Darius has died, and let me make sure. Yeah, Darius has died, and King Xerxes comes to power. We know this because we read the story of Queen Esther and her eggs and her cousin Mordecai. And let me see if you remember from when Kevin was preaching, Haman. Yay! Yes, woo! So Xerxes quickly squashes a rebellion that's in Egypt that started against his dad, Darius. And then another rebellion he squashes in Babylon where he destroys the temple of Marduk. But Persia and Greece continue to go back and forth. And with the help of Judeans, actually, they end up sacking Athens, but they never really get into the Greek mainland. And back in Israel, the remnants are still being accused and frustrated and scared to continue to do what God has told them to do. But then King Xerxes is assassinated, and the crown prince, sadly, is also murdered along with him. And so the brother of the crown prince, his younger brother, King Artaxerxes, takes the throne, and he's on the throne for 41 years. Now, he unfortunately definitively stops the rebuilding of Jerusalem at the beginning of his reign because he receives a letter from another group of Assyrians who were imported. Who were not happy with the returning exiles. And the letter said that these Israelites that are around us, you know, they have a history, Artaxerxes, they have a history of rebelling and revolting, and it's not going to be good, it's not going to be in the best interest for your throne to let them rebuild Jerusalem. And so Artaxerxes, like any good king does, he went back and he searched his archives, and he agreed. And he said, you know what, you're right. They were like rebellious back then. And he doesn't allow them to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. But then a major revolt happens in Egypt. Inaris sees what's happening in Greece, and he says, you know what, I want what they have. And so Inaris was a descendant. In fact, he was a descendant of the last native Egyptian pharaoh. And like Zerubbabel, he was a branch of a disempowered dynasty, and he wanted back what was rightly his. So Artaxerxes does what any great king and fighter does. He sends his brother-in-law into Egypt to squelch the rebellion. And that is exactly what Megabyzus does. He kills Inaras, and he gives his son just a little bit of power in Egypt. And Judah, though, continues to remain caught in the warring between Egypt and Greece and Persia. Until one day, King Artaxerxes changes his mind about not building up Jerusalem. And that's when Ezra comes in. Because he realizes that he needs some more help. He sends Ezra and some of the Israelites and a delegation of priests and Levites and temple servants, and they go to Jerusalem with the and he goes to Jerusalem to initiate religious forums with the blessing of the king. Ezra says, after this, in the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord of his God was with him. Some of the people of Israel and some of the priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants also went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. So in order to understand Ezra's reform, we have to understand what was going on with King Artaxerxes and his fight against Israel, his fight against Egypt revolting, and his use of cultural benefactions. So Judah was the most, at this time, was the most ethnically diverse province in the Persian Empire. And it was hard for different groups, as we know, to get along. Artaxerxes had continued with the Egyptian rebellion in the south and the Greek aggression in the north. But in the Judean area, he decides that he's going to promote community integrity, and that's going to give loyalty to Persia, and it's going to safeguard interference from the Greeks to the north. So he started building up the highways. He put some forts along the road. He built a series of forts along the road to Judah. And he secured the highways with military might. He renovated the main Persian administrative center in Ramat Rala, which was just south of Jerusalem, and he built a botanical garden to display the majesty of the Persians. And within this context, Artaxerxes sends Ezra back to Jerusalem to unify the locals as part of his plan. But Ezra had another perspective. It was his mission to reestablish the law, the Torah, in the land. He knew that God's hand was upon him, and he says that over and over again in his writings. And so he worked to reform the temple cult and idol worship that was leading the newly returning exiles astray. He added new personnel and materials provided by the Persians to the temple in Jerusalem. And while Ezra was working hard on reform, Artaxerxes had another internal problem in addition to the mounting pressure from Greece, the rebellion of his brother-in-law, Megabyzus. In fact, every time I see that word Megabyzus, I kind of think of like Megamind. Because he got a little bit of power. And he was like, oh, this is good. Like, I have a little bit of success. I was successful in Egypt, and now I'm successful in Greece, and my brother-in-law isn't really a great king, so I'm going to rebel against him, and the kingdom's going to be mine. And so Artaxerxes twice sends an army to deal with Megabyzus, and they fail both times. Eventually, though, they come to an agreement and are reconciled. And Artaxerxes gives Megabyzus a little piece of land, and he also receives a royal pardon. But two things happen, though, as a result of Megabyzus' rebellion. The walls in Jerusalem and the temple have been destroyed and can't be, the walls in the temple have been damaged in the revolt between the two of them. And the Samaritans at that time, under the governorship of Sanballat, decide, hey, nothing's happening here. We're going to build a temple in Samaria. And Sanballat was probably a descendant of an Israelite who had been taken in the Assyrian exile and deported to the northern part of Mesopotamia after the fall of the northern kingdom. And his role in Samaria was kind of similar to what Zerubbabel was doing in Judah. So now we have a temple of the Lord in Samaria and a temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. What's the correct place to find the Lord? Enter Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes, and it's a job that has some perks and some downfalls at the same time. Cupbearers were usually high-ruling officials in royal courts. Their primary duty was to fill and serve wine to the monarch. And it was a role that was of great importance because there was a constant fear that somebody was going to kill the king. So the cupbearers had to be especially trustworthy, and in some cases they were required to taste the wine to ensure its safety, which was kind of a downer if it was poisoned. Often, though, that relationship with the sovereign ruler led to a closeness. And that closeness could lead to positions within the kingdom of significant influence. One day, Nehemiah's brother comes and tells him about the destruction in Jerusalem, and he becomes sad. He weeps and he mourns, and for a number of days he prays and he fasts. Nehemiah is an official, but he's also a man of God. He knows what is required of the people and that they have failed to obey God's commands. He knows that the people have rightly received judgment, and he knows that God has called them out of exile to return back home, to rebuild, and to rededicate themselves to the Lord so that others can come in and also experience the Lord. He wasn't trying to be exclusionary, but he wanted to do what God had told them to do first. So Nehemiah, or King Artaxerxes, like any good king, saw his cupbearer and was like, "Hey, what's wrong, little buddy? You're a little droopy today." And Nehemiah tells him, "The wall in Jerusalem, the temple, it's not happening." And he asks them, "Can I please, Your Highness, the king, go back to my home and rebuild the walls? And also, can you send me a letter? Actually, can you send me two letters so that I can have a safe passage home and that I can also have materials to rebuild the wall?" So he gives them those two letters and he gives them a police escort to go back home. And this doesn't make Sanballat in Samaria happy. And they continue to do whatever they can do as Nehemiah is at home to thwart the rebuilding of the wall. But the people start to work shoulder to shoulder, brick by brick, to rebuild the wall in spite of opposition. And once the wall was finished, the faithful remnant came into Jerusalem to hear a public reading of the law, to have a festival, to make confessions of sin, and then to vow again to be faithful to God. They say, "We're not going to remarry. We're going to keep the Sabbath day holy. We're going to provide care for the temple with all of our first fruits, because we know we don't want to go back there and we don't want to continue to live in desolation." So they dedicate the wall with a big procession and lots of singing, and they're like, "Yay, we're home." And then Nehemiah leaves and returns back to his duty for the king. And he's probably really excited because he's like, "Yay, look at my home." And then a mere 12 years later, Nehemiah learns that those people in Jerusalem have fallen back into chasing other gods and idols again. My, how we human. Nehemiah returns back to Jerusalem and reminds the people again of what is expected of them. And the whole time he's doing this, he's saying, "Remember me, God, for this. Don't erase my deeds of faithful love. Look on to me with compassion, Lord." After sitting with Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah, there are three thoughts that I walk away from their words with. First, God works through whoever he chooses for the glory of his name and the moving of his purposes. Whether it's Assyria or Babylonia or Persia, God's will is going to be done. We worship a God who is trustworthy and does what he says. We commit to having a firm understanding of who God is with the humility that we don't know everything, but we do know some things are true. People aren't going to like us. People will try and frustrate us, disparage us, and that's okay. People who you once hung around and claimed to be just like you, they aren't going to like you either, and that's okay as well. We as Christ followers should expect this because Jesus told us, "If the world hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. because you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. In fact, Jesus calls it a blessing to be persecuted for his name. And when we have desert or exile experiences, or when the hards of life show up, it can feel good to know that we have a home, a place, a community that lifts us up to come to. But being home ain't easy. Whether God's Spirit is resting in a temple or in Jerusalem or dwelling in us, now through the work of Christ, God is zealous about his place and his people. We might want to say he's being kind of particular, that he's expecting too much of us, but God's the creator and we are the created. God's ways are not our ways, thank goodness, because we have clearly demonstrated throughout time that we don't need to be in charge. We have a choice in how we respond to him, and every choice, every response is a choice. Being in God's house requires something of us. There are rules and responsibilities. We have to check in with him about what we're doing and where we're going, but he already knows where we are, and he's already given us everything that we need. We can't just act any old kind of way, especially with other people who are dwelling in God's house with us. We can pray and petition, but we know that the final decision rests with him, because he's the parent with the big P. And we can know, though, that if there was a better way, not an easier way, but a better way, he would have given it to us. My son Colby would have been 24 this week had he not been cured of his cancer 9 years ago in heaven. People ask me all the time, aren't you mad? Isn't it unfair that a 15-year-old has to die or had to die? I always say no. First, because if it's good for an 80-year-old to be with Jesus, then it's also good for a 15-year-old to be in the arms of Christ. God is very consistent. And two, God has provided a way for me to be with Colby again in eternity. And that's a very good thing, because he's not a monster. Yes, the times in between can suck, but every day that I walk through life, every day that I walk through trying to chase Christ the best way that I can lay my head on my pillow that night and say that I'm one day closer to seeing Colby again. That's Jesus' better way for me. Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, invites us all into a better way with him. For on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance for me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." All are welcome at the table.